Everyone in this room here today shares a common belief, and that is that we all believe in a coming kingdom of God. And we gather here in this wonderful place during the Feast of Tabernacles in celebration of that kingdom. And for 8 days, we preach about it, we read about it, we sing about it, we talk about it, and we feast like we're almost living in that kingdom of God. And all the time, we're longing to be a part and to be in that kingdom. Now, there's no question, I think, that most of us, or all of us here, I should say, believe in that kingdom. But my question for us today is, how much do we believe? How much faith do we really have? What kind of belief do we have? And is it strong enough for us to make the necessary changes in our life to obtain that kingdom of God? Is our faith, our belief, strong enough for us to give up parts of our lives? And even our entire life, if necessary, to obtain that kingdom? Well, our belief actually leads us into the kingdom of God. And if we do believe, I think it's time for us to go beyond that belief. And that is a call to action, to really work at obtaining that kingdom of God. You know, you never really know how much you believe in something until it's put to the test. Now, you can believe that a rope is very strong when you're tying up a box or when possibly you're securing luggage to your roof rack, as many of us did on the way up here. But you don't really know how much you believe in that rope until it comes time. What if you had to hang on that rope and hang over a pool of glass and metal shards? Only then would you really find out how much faith you had in that rope, how much you believed in that rope, how much you trusted it. A vital trait of a Christian is belief, and it's foundational. It's foundational that we believe in order for Christ to work any other godly traits, any other godly characteristics within us. It's something that's so important that God, in fact, states that He cannot work with individuals that do not believe. It can't be done. As Mr. Rothwell stated yesterday, that would be like trying to teach your dog calculus. It's impossible. And without belief, if without our belief in God, in Jesus Christ and His kingdom, we cannot be taught the true ways of God. Turn over to Hebrews, please, in chapter 11. You know, Christ, when instructing His disciples, even told them that he that believes and baptized shall be saved, but he that does not believe shall be damned. So those who believe and take action upon their belief can gain eternal life, can obtain the kingdom of God, can be saved, but those who do not believe will be judged against. John the Baptist also stated in the book of John, written by the apostle, that he that believes on the Son of Man has everlasting life, but he that believes not on the Son, the wrath of God will abide upon him. Well, these are evidences, I believe, that it's essential to believe in order for anything else to occur in the life of a Christian. God cannot work with individuals that do not believe. You cannot force someone to understand the ways of God if he does not believe. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. It's explained about faith. It says that now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And for by it the elders obtained a good report. So the evidence of our belief, I think, is shown in part by our attendance here today at services. It's by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, by keeping His holy days, by keeping God's commandments and doing what He wills us to do and not of our own will. It's shown by the way that we live, the love that we share between each other and in our families. It's shown by the foods that we eat and by the foods that we will not eat, by the music that we sing here at services and at home on our own, by the music that we listen to and will not listen to. Our faith is shown by the things that we do, which are considered works. If you hop down to verse 6 in chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." So if we have faith, Or I should say, if we have not faith, we cannot please Him. And that is because our works will not follow. Faith and works go hand in hand. And if we have not one or the other, we will not obtain the high calling of the kingdom of God. But we do believe, right? We do believe that God is, that He is God and there is none else, and that He will reward those that diligently seek Him. And if we truly believe, our work should follow, shouldn't it? And do we have that kind of faith? As Randy had sung in his song earlier in the week, do we have the faith it takes? The faith that it takes to obtain the kingdom of God. Do we have enough faith to make a difference, both in our lives and in the lives of others? Because in the kingdom, we're going to be helping other people. That is a major part of our high calling. Major, to help others. And we start with ourselves, and then we go to our family, then we go to our friends, and we go to those around us. And we do what we can to show these people the right way to live. And that is set by our example, which falls into the category of works. Believing, of course, is a requirement for conversion, as I had stated earlier. And without it, there is no change. There is no spiritual, true Christian conversion in an individual that does not believe. There's no spiritual guidance. And there's no healing, no spiritual healing. And this is reflected, I believe, in the things that Christ did, because He healed people when He was here on earth. And He did this because of their faith. There's many examples. I'll go over a few of them here. Christ saw faith as a condition of healing. There was the example, of course, of the centurion that came to Jesus, whose servant was homesick, and he desired that Christ would heal him. And Christ said, well, I'll go. Let's go. And he said, no, that's not necessary. I believe that you are Christ. I believe you can do this. And you can just say the word and it will be done. And Christ said, I haven't seen such great faith. No, not in all of Israel. And in that same hour, his servant was healed. And it was because of this man's great faith. There was the example of the woman who was diseased with an issue of blood, and she believed that all she had to do was touch the hem of Christ's garment, and she would be healed. She believed in Him that much. And so when she did, Jesus turned around and He spoke to her and said, be of good comfort, because your faith has made you whole. One more example is the two blind men that were following Christ, crying after Him to have mercy upon them, to give them healing. And Christ turned to them and He said, believe you that I'm able to do these things? And they said, yes. Yes, we do believe. And then He touched their eyes and He said, according to your faith, be it unto you. And He was made whole, or they were made whole. Time and time again throughout the four Gospels, we see that Christ healed people because of their faith. They had the faith that it takes to be made whole. And do we have the faith that it takes to be made whole, both spiritually and physically? You know, Christ also gave the examples that some could not be healed because they lacked faith. In Matthew 13, if you'd please turn over to Matthew 13, go over a couple examples, and they're both in the same chapter of Matthew. Matthew 13, and I'm going to begin in verse 15. And this is where Christ was telling the disciples why He was speaking in parables. And He says to them, these people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand and with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. So He said that if these people were converted, that they would be healed. If they believed in Christ, they would be healed, but they did not. They did not understand what He was saying. the words that he expressed to the people at this time. Another example is further down in the chapter of 13 of Matthew. And this is when Christ went to his own country to preach. And in verse 54 it says, "And when he went into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch as they were astonished, and they said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom? And how is he doing these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary? And his brethren are here with us, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters. Are they not all with us?'" They knew Jesus from when he was young, from when he was a boy, and he grew up to become the carpenter. And they couldn't believe, where did this come from? This is not the same man that we know. And they were astonished. They were offended, as it says in him. And Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and his own house." And then it says, "And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Christ could not work with these people because they did not believe. He couldn't heal them. He couldn't do mighty things there because they just wouldn't accept it. They were not, Christ was not their vision of what the Messiah should be. He didn't live up to their standards of what and who the Christ should be. And they didn't believe in him. And he couldn't work with them. Well, could this same factor be playing out in our lives today? Is it possible that many in the Church of God lack the faith it takes to be healed? Now, the Church of God today is scattered and fragmented and spread out all over the world. And there actually seems to be many that are waning in faith. Mr. Bradick told me the story of an evangelist in the early era of the Church of God in our time, the first few decades of the Church of God when it began by Mr. Armstrong, and how this evangelist told of there was dramatic healings in the church. And it seemed like nobody became terminally ill. And then a woman died, and the church was shocked. They couldn't believe it. But the woman was 98. And, you know, the church, nobody lives forever. But what a far cry for us today, isn't it? Today it's very common to hear of brethren that are coming down with cancer, that are getting in serious car accidents, that are getting illnesses that are sometimes terminal and just suffering in great pain. These tragic stories and events are regularly heard about and read in the different prayer lists that go around, both on the internet and through email, and also just by word. We hear of these things in announcements almost every week. What happened? What happened to God's church? Have we been letting down in our faith over the last few decades, and therefore our commitment to the God of our faith? Now, I'm not trying to say that those particular people that have become ill or possibly even died lack in faith, that they lack the faith it takes to be healed, but could it be possible that an overall deficiency in faith in the church has allowed these things to happen? God has allowed these things to occur within the church because of what is going on overall. It's affecting the entire church. You know, it has been shown in biblical times that God has allowed people to suffer because of the sins of others. We have the story of Achan in the Battle of Ai, when many people were killed during this battle because of the sin of the one or the few. This is proof that God has allowed his people to suffer because someone in their midst had transgressed his law and his covenant with them. So if faith is a condition of healing and lack of it is a condition for punishment, I think it's safe to say that faith is a condition for entrance into God's kingdom. When Christ began his ministry nearly 2,000 years ago, he had first laid down two requirements for entrance into God's kingdom and to be saved. Two things had to take place in an individual. And you don't need to turn there. I think these words are very familiar to us. But he said, first, the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he tells us to repent, number one. And then he says to believe the gospel. It is necessary, absolutely necessary, to repent of the way we lived before we came to Christ. And to repent of our sins daily as we commit them, sometimes even unknowingly. And it is a requirement to believe. We have to believe in Christ and that coming kingdom. Please turn over to Luke in chapter 7. You know, John the Baptist was one of the greatest men that ever lived, according to Jesus Christ. And while he was in prison, he wasn't witnessing many of the miracles that were taking place. And he desired to know if Jesus truly was the Messiah. If Jesus was God's anointed. He needed to know positively. And he, it's kind of funny because he believed beforehand when he saw Jesus coming and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And he baptized him. And he told people, "I'm not worthy to even latch at the shoe of this man. He is so far above me." But now he was in prison and he doubted. And he sent two messengers to ask Jesus if he was truly the Christ. In Luke in chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 19. It says, "And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another?" Now you kind of wonder why John doubted this time, don't you? I know I did. And I believe that it's because he was in prison. He was suffering. He was being persecuted. And he must have thought, you know, hey, wait a minute. This isn't quite going the way I expected it. Things aren't really going my way right now. Is Jesus truly the Christ? Why am I suffering? I need to know, he said to himself. I need to know if Jesus is the Christ. In verse 20, and continues, "When the men were coming to him," meaning Jesus, "they said, John the Baptist has sent us to thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, and how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached." So Jesus told the messengers to relate these things to John, the things that they had seen and the things that were being done, and tell him what I'm doing. Let John be assured who I am by my works. And I'm sure that when John received these words, he probably leaped with joy. And just, yes, he is the Christ. The kingdom of God is coming soon. Salvation at last. And how about us? Do we begin to doubt or lose faith when we're being persecuted or when we suffer? When things don't seem to be going our way? Does our vision of the kingdom begin to fade when we are suffering? Do we slack off in our duties as a Christian when things aren't going the way we'd like? Or do we use these times as a catalyst to strengthen our belief, to gain more faith, and to become closer to God? Because that's what these times are for. Tests and trials are times to become closer to God and to learn. It's often very hard for people to do. But that's what they're for. Every test, every trial is a lesson. A lesson to be learned. If we are to be teachers and to teach lessons to others, as Mr. Rothwell pointed out yesterday, we also must learn lessons. This life is a giant classroom where we're learning every day. Every day. World famous bicyclist, bicyclist Lance Armstrong is truly an amazing individual. Now, he overcame seemingly terminal cancer and came back and was able to win 7 Tour de Frances. That is truly amazing. And he wrote this in his biography titled Every Second Counts. I think it's a wonderful title for a book, don't you? Every Second Counts. Kind of reminds me of the messages that I heard from Mr. Fisher and also Mr. Bradick on Everything Counts. He writes this, I was 25 when cancer nearly killed me. Advanced choriocarcinoma spread to my abdomen, lungs, and brain and required 2 surgeries and 4 cycles of chemotherapy to get rid of. That alone would kill some people. What I didn't and couldn't address at the time was the prospect of life. Once you figure out you're going to live, you have to decide how to. And that's not an uncomplicated matter. You ask yourself, now that I know I'm not going to die, what will I do? What's the highest and best use of myself? Now, for Lance Armstrong, the highest and best use of himself was to enter and to win the Tour de France. And he dedicated himself to do this. But the words he expresses here, I believe, are of extreme important meaning to us. But we have been given a chance of a new life, which is a real life. The life we have right now is temporary. It's something that it's not as important as the life to come. We shouldn't try to hang on to it so much that we're not able to give and to work at obtaining the true life. The life that we want to gain, the kingdom that we want to enter into, is something that is so great, it's beyond our wildest dreams. We can only use the words that are expressed to us in the Bible to get a vision of what it will be like. But I think that even these words, as beautiful as they may be, they probably can't even compare to what the kingdom will be like once we're there and once we're a part of it. To know of and to be able to work at obtaining that kingdom is of the highest calling. There could be nothing else that is more challenging, that is more admirable, that is more important to any one of us than obtaining that kingdom of God. There's nothing more worthwhile to strive for. And when we go through tests and trials, are we going to let down? Give up a little? Are we going to give in? Or will we press towards the mark of the high calling of God? Lance Armstrong continues to state in his book, his biography, every time I win another tour, I prove that I'm alive, and therefore that others can survive too. He says, I've survived cancer again and again and again, but the fact is that I wouldn't have won even a single Tour de France without the lesson of illness. What it teaches is this. Pain is temporary. Quitting lasts forever. How profound this statement is for us, isn't it? So what about us? Will we still have the faith it takes to succeed, to win, when we go through hard times? Or will we allow hardships to affect us, to cloud our vision of the kingdom, making it so that the kingdom doesn't seem real, it doesn't seem tangible to us? The pain and suffering we go through in this life is temporary. But quitting, if we quit and give up, this is something that will last forever. It will last to the end of days and beyond. We will forever be kicking ourselves, saying, why didn't I hold fast? What was I thinking? Why did I give in? As Christ said, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. People just going, man, I missed out. This is something that we cannot let happen. As Romans 8:18, a very familiar scripture says, the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's not even close. Christ asked a very profound question, and I believe he directs this question at every one of us. And he asked the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, this question was given after he had told the parable of the unjust judge and how the unjust judge was willing to avenge this widow, even though he didn't even really care about the widow. But he said he would avenge her. And then Christ said, how much more will God avenge those who he cares about, who he loves? How much more will he take care of those that he loves? When we go through tests and trials and we think God has abandoned us, do we let our faith diminish? Or do we remember that God will take care of us? This is just a lesson to be learned. And he'll help us through it if we put our trust and our faith in him. And that's why Christ asked if he will find faith in us when he returns. Will he find faith in you? Will he find faith in you? And will he find faith in me when he returns? Because perilous times are ahead. They're coming very soon and have already started occurring. As Mr. Stanton read in the Bible study the other night in 2 Timothy. In fact, let's turn over there, 2 Timothy, in chapter 3. 2 Timothy in chapter 3. Speaking of the end time, it says, beginning in verse 1, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, meaning they having no self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Now these times are occurring right now, and it's causing peril in the world. It's causing great, great pain and great suffering, and it's causing God to let go of his protection upon people on the earth. And he's allowing things to happen. Think natural disasters, wars, fighting amongst races. I watched a movie last night very late after working on the sermon, and it kind of disturbed me. It was a movie called Crash, and it was about all the prejudices that take place in the world. And I definitely would not recommend this movie to any of the younger people in the church, because there is a fairly decent amount of violence, and there is some bad language. It was interesting, though, to see the nuances, the things people will do out of prejudice. And I think those are the times we live in. Those are the times that are being spoken of right here in 2 Timothy. And do we not think that these times and these people and these things will not affect us? They will, if we let it, if we let down in our faith, if we don't hold fast to what we believe in. And that's why Paul states at the end of the scripture, from such turn away. Turn away from these things. Do not let them affect you, because they can turn you away from God and from your real purpose here on earth. This abatement of belief, I believe, has happened to many of God's people because of tests and trials and family breakups, false ministers, and of course the apostasy that occurred within the Church of God. Many of those once called don't even know what they believe anymore. And they'll just go to any church, any Sunday, even Sunday congregations, you know, Protestant, Episcopal, whatever it may be. They'll just go anywhere. Because they're not even sure what is right anymore. They don't even know if what they once believed is really the truth. There's a cute little story that I was told about a preacher that went to, he was a new minister, and he went to a local congregation. And after preaching, he asked one of the men in the group, "What do you believe?" And the man said, "Well, I believe the same thing that the church believes." And the minister then asked the gentleman, "Well, what does the church believe?" And he said, "Well, they believe the same thing that I do." Seeing he wasn't getting anywhere in this conversation, he says, "Okay, so what is it that you both believe?" And the man replied, "Well, I suppose the same thing." But you see my point here in this story. The church of God has been rocked by apostasy. It's been shaken by betrayal. Doctrine has been changed and thrown out the window. Fiery darts continue to be shot at God's people. And many have compromised on their belief. Many who believe and have held fast have been cast out by the people that they trust. And because of this, many have let down and they have lost sight of what they really believe in. And they don't know what they believe anymore. There are some who don't even study anymore. And they just attend church, believing only what their church teaches. But the thing is, they don't even really know what the church believes. It's really messy out there. It's a mess. Churches of God are scattered and fragmented, and as I said before, and things have become muddled. There's dozens and dozens of splinter groups, all professing that they have the right belief, that they have the right doctrine, that they are the only ones to have the right teaching. There are some who even expressed that they believe that they're the only church that God is working with, and they're the only church that God could ever work with. That's almost like saying, "We are the only Philadelphia church of God." And if these people believe that, and if you believe that you're Philadelphian, there's a high chance that you're not. That you're truly Laodicean. Are we going to let ourselves fall into a faith that is set by others? Will we simply go along with a particular church because they claim they have the right doctrine? Or will we do what the great men of the faith have done in the past and prove all things? Prove it to ourselves. Study this book. Learn and understand what is right and correct. And don't follow the words of men, but follow the word of God. Consider the apostles who were at first disciples. When Jesus was taken by the band of men and officers, they all forsook him, and they probably would have went back to their normal lives, just doing what they did before Christ came. But after Jesus was resurrected and he appeared to them, he instructed them as what they should do. And after this, they were willing to give their lives for that kingdom. And many of them did. Most of them did. They died for the belief of Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Hebrews in chapter 11. Consider all the great people of faith that have lived and died with the belief of a better place, a better time, a better life. From Abel to Enoch to Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. All these men lived and died, and women, Sarah, believing in God's plan for mankind. In Hebrews in chapter 11, in verse 32, it says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings, scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Now talk about tests and trials. I mean, the great people of God have went through all of it, far worse than any of us have experienced, I believe, thus far. And they kept their faith, and their faith was shown in their works. In verse 39, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, meaning they have not received it yet. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. A confirmation that they will receive the great gift of eternal life, but not without us, because the resurrection has yet to take place. Now, these people believed in God, and they believed that His plan for man was real. They envisioned it. They could see it, and they gave up everything for it. They believed because what God was doing with them, what He had done for them, and what He had done in the past. They believed what God taught His people in the past, and they could see evidence of it in their lives and around them. They could see that God's coming kingdom was real. You know, the prophecies of Israel all occurred exactly as God said it would. Exactly. And the apostasy, which was predicted, even occurred exactly as God said it would. And this is evidence for us that it's real. That this is truly going to take place. That God's kingdom is in fact going to come. We too have a chance to be among these great people of faith. We do. Now, upon being called and baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit, we have been given the capability to understand what God is saying in this book. I've often paused in amazement at what we know. Can you believe we know what we know about this book? There has been millions and millions, possibly billions, of people that have read words in this book, and they don't have a clue what it really means. But we do. We understand it for the most part, and we're still learning, actually. Every day, we're learning more from this book. We accept the word that's in this book as truth. And since we do, and we do believe, what kind of effort are we making or willing to make in order to obtain that kingdom, which is the theme of this book? Are we willing to give a little bit? Maybe a lot? Are we willing to give everything? You know, Mr. Rothwell gave a very good sermon a while back about the pearl of great price. And how there's people in the world, he explained, that will just give everything for things that they think are of value. They'll pay hundreds and thousands and millions of dollars for things that they think are valuable. But we have the chance to gain something that is immeasurable in value. It's something that you cannot even put a dollar number on. What are we willing to give to obtain that priceless gift? Are we willing even to stake our lives on it? To give up our lives and parts of our lives to obtain that pearl of great price? You know, there's an old story about a time when a stuntman performed at Niagara Falls. And what he had done is he had strung a wire most likely some kind of cable, across the falls. And he proceeded to ride a bicycle back and forth across the wire. And the crowd was just awed by this, and they were just clapping and cheering at what this man could do. And the man decided to step it up a level, and he said, "Okay, do you believe that I can ride across the falls holding a suitcase and an umbrella?" Now, the people already saw some amazing things he could do, and they said, "Yes, yes, we believe. We believe you can do it." He said, "Okay." So he grabbed the suitcase umbrella, rode across, and then rode back. The crowd went wild. They were cheering, just like, "Wow, this is great." And he decided to step it up another level. And he said, "Okay, now do you believe that I can take this violin and play it as I ride across the falls back and forth?" And the crowd had seen amazing things happen. They said, "Yes, yes, we believe you can do it." And he said, "Okay." And to their amazement, he played a string of bluegrass as he went across the falls and then came back. The crowd was just in awe of what this man could do. So he said, "Okay, I have one more question for you. Do you believe that I can take a chair and sit somebody in it and ride across the falls holding this person in the chair on this bicycle?" The crowd went wild. They said, "Yes, yes, we believe. You're amazing. Look at what you've done. We believe you can do it." And then he said, "Okay, I have one more question. Will one of you believers step forward and sit in this chair?" How many people do you think stepped forward? None. Nobody. All these people believed that this man could do incredible things until it came time to put their lives on the line. Then their faith in this man waned. Could this be a lot like us in our relationship with God? Could we believe that God can do incredible, amazing things until it comes time to give up a part of our life, a part that we don't want to part with? Will we believe what God can do until it comes time to even put our lives on the line? These are very important questions to ask ourselves. Where do we stand as far as our commitment to God? Are there some things we're just not willing to give up and to hand over to Him? Please turn over to Revelation in chapter 19. Speaking of the final moments before the greatest event of all time, well, almost. I'd say maybe the New Jerusalem is probably the greatest event of all time, but one, it's got to be up there in the top three. Speaking of this time, an angel speaks to John and tells him in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He says unto me, These are the true sayings of God." This is of a truth that cannot be denied. It comes straight from the Word of God. And if that was not enough, this angel says, these are the true sayings, backing it up further. And then he says, blessed, or before this, he says, "Blessed are they which have made themselves ready. And blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The Church of God, brethren, is currently nurturing thousands of individuals to be in this marriage, to become the wife of Jesus Christ, to be born again into an eternal life and into a relationship with Him. We are begotten children within the church, the womb of the church, growing, learning, developing the characteristics necessary to be born again. Many have already been prepared and are now asleep, dead, waiting. Waiting for the resurrection. And many are preparing right now. But are we going to be in that number? Is that going to be you? Is that going to be me? Will I make the final cut? Will I be in the 144,000? Or is the kingdom not real enough? Something that's not real enough to where I'm not willing to give everything up for it. These are questions I ask you and I ask myself today. Well, maybe we do have great faith. Maybe we have great faith, but we have lack of faith in ourselves. Maybe we believe that God can and will do these things, but we are not sure if we can actually do it. Maybe we believe that we don't have what it takes to be a part of God's family and to be in His great kingdom. And if this is the case, I have another question. Does God want you to be in His family and to be a part of His kingdom? Now, one time in my life, I may have answered this question with a, I don't know, maybe. But I see this now. I see this as a yes. He does want you. And because you are here, keeping His Feast of Tabernacles, this is proof that He does want you to be in His kingdom. And this is because God loves you, isn't it? God says in 2 Peter chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, He says that He is long-suffering. And He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I know this in part refers to people of the world, meaning that they will also have a chance to know Him, to know His way. But I think this is pointed directly at us as well. He doesn't want us to perish. He doesn't want us to not make it. He wants us to make the right choices and to succeed in obtaining His kingdom. Well, since God is our Father, let's look at this from the perspective of a parent. You know, most of us have children or have had children, and even those who do not can probably relate to this. And the question is, do you love your kids? I think that's an easy question. I think all of us would say, yes, we love our kids, of course. With all our heart, we love our kids. But don't we want to see them succeed? To make good judgments, to learn from the mistakes that they go through, the tests that they may have and the trials that they have? Don't we want them to become good people and to succeed in doing the right things and making the right choices? You know, before my daughter Mia was born, my wife and I, we were a very happy couple. We were content. And we did a lot of things together. You know, we went to nice vacations and went out to eat and went to concerts and other events. We had a good time. But when Mia was born, all of this changed. But not in a bad sense. You know, we still do a lot of the things that we did before. Not all of them, but we still do things. But before Mia was born, I didn't know what I was missing. I didn't understand what it was all about. And I think this is something that Mr. Rothwell brought up. When you become a parent, you get more of an insight of the relationship between God and us and how He feels about us and how He really cares about us and how He wants the best things for us. He wants to give us all the best of the good things He can if we will only make the right choices, enabling Him to give us these good gifts. I see this now. And I know that I'm still a new father, so I have very much more to learn, I think, in parenting and what the relationship is like. Because Mia's only 2.5 years old. I'm sure there's a lot more to learn, and many of you have learned these things already. But it's just wonderful. Because already I can tell I want her to succeed. I want her to make the right choices. and to do the right things. And I want her to do this in the faith and the belief of Jesus Christ and a better world tomorrow. Children bring great joy to our hearts, and they make us laugh, they make us cry. And without them, life, I think, wouldn't be the same. It definitely would not. And I believe this is how God feels towards us. It brings great joy to Him, I think, when we make the right choices. When we go to the right and not to the left. God is overjoyed, and the angels sing out, as the Bible says, when people repent and change their ways. It's time for celebration when this takes place. It's like watching your kid hit a home run at a baseball game and just go, "Yes! Look what my kid did." Isn't that wonderful? The enthusiasm, the joy you feel when these things take place. This is how God feels about us when we do the right things and make the right choices. God wants you, and He knows that you have what it takes to obtain His kingdom. And proof of that is that you are keeping His holy days, and that you are keeping His Sabbaths and His commandments, and that you're sitting here today celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing that wonderful time that we all hope for and wish for. The privilege of your calling to His truth is an undeniable fact that He believes in you and that He wants you to believe in Him. So where do we lack? What more do we need in order to believe that Christ is and that He can do and work with us? That He can do things with us? That He can work in our lives and change us. Do we need tangible miracles? Do we need face-to-face contact? Do we need an angel appearing to us, telling us that I can do these things with you? Or can we build our faith by living and breathing the Word of God? Now, the Bible is God's journal of His life with man. Even much more than that, actually, but a good part of it is his interaction with man. And it's an instruction manual for peace, for eternal life, for obtaining His kingdom. It's a book of remembrance that's also a book that tells the future. The table of contents in this book, I believe, is a menu. It's like a spiritual feast in this book. That can feed all of mankind for generations to come. It's something to be read, to be pondered, to be discussed, to be meditated upon, to be rightly divided, to be feasted on spiritually, and to live by. We are to feed on the Word of God every day. And on the Sabbath and the holy days, we have a feast. God's feasts help us to remind us of His great plan for mankind, and they sustain us week after week, month after month, year after year. By reading, living, and breathing the Word of God, you are your own proof that God is working with you, and that God can work with you to fulfill His plan for mankind. Every step you take in growth as a Christian is further evidence that God is working directly with each of you to fulfill His plan. So now that we have established our belief, we must go beyond belief. And we must take action and to do the things necessary to obtain that kingdom of God. James 2, please. James 2, you know, there's many, the passage we're about to read now, many churches out there, I should say more mainstream Protestant type churches, they do not like the book of James. I've even heard it said that somebody had witnessed a preacher take the Bible and rip out the entire book of James, claiming it does not belong in this Bible. Incredible. James 2 and verse 15, or verse 17, and this is why they hate it. It says, "Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, and thou doest well. The devils also believe, and they tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And now you see why many do not like this book, the book of James. Because it says you got to do something. It's not enough just to believe. You actually have to do something. Faith without works is dead. Works are an essential part of our faith. And if we have true faith, it will be reflected in our works. Works actually come naturally to those who have real faith. In the beginning, though, this is speaking personally, but I'm sure it's the same for many of us. In the beginning, you kind of have to make yourself do the things that are right in order to understand what they mean and to get a feel for what God is trying to do with people. Sometimes you have to make yourself do the right thing. Eventually, it comes naturally. You do it a few times, and you not only understand, you want to do it. It's just something you desire to do. Works are an essential part of faith. And Christ also said, I think in a wonderful example, when he was preaching to a group of people, and his mother and his brethren came and desired to speak to them, to speak to him. They were standing without the group. And he answered and said unto those who were telling him that his mother and his brethren, or his brothers, are out to, wanting to speak to him, he told them, "My mother and my brethren are those that hear the word of God and do it." Not just listening, but being doers of the word. Lance Armstrong said in his book, Every Second Counts, he says, "To me, just finishing the Tour de France is a demonstration of survival. The arduousness of the race, the sheer unreasonableness of the job, the circumnavigation of an entire country on a bicycle village, village to village, along its shores, across bridges, up and over mountain peaks. The cock holes requires a matchless stamina. It's not unlike the stamina of people who are ill every day. The tour is a daily festival of human suffering, of minor tragedies and comedies, all conducted in the elements. Sometimes terrible weather, sometimes fine. Over flats and into headwinds, with plenty of crashes, the race is very much like living, except that its consequences are less dire, and there's a prize at the end." Well, I think our race is very much like living, except its consequences could be dire, but there's also a prize at the end. Now, Lance Armstrong had an iron will. He saw himself crossing that finish line and winning the race, and he committed himself to doing whatever it takes to work and work and work and win that race. He believed he could do it. He saw it. He envisioned it. And he worked at it until he got it. But we too are in a race. If you please turn over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 9 for the final scripture today. 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. We too are in a race which is run every day. Every day of our lives. And our race is much like the Tour de France. There's a lot of trials. There's a lot of troubles. A lot of peaks and valleys. Bad weather. Good weather. Things that we must go through. Only the prize at the end of our race is something of indescribable and immeasurable value. Is this race real to us? If it is, will we work for it? Will we work and work for it? to obtain the prize. 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. Know you not that they which run in a race all, but one receives the prize? And then he says, so run that you may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Know they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Our prize is something that that this world cannot offer. Our prize is something so great that any race, any sort of a obstacle course, mountain, valleys, peaks, good times, bad times, whatever it may be, we must remain faithful and believe that we can win this race and see ourselves crossing that finish line. Envision yourself being a part of that kingdom. And we too can win the race. The kingdom of God is closer than ever before, and we have seen the beginnings of the storm. We were in a lull before the storm for a long time. Now we have seen the beginnings of the storm by all the many recent world events, the hurricanes, the wars, the earthquakes, the strife, the quarreling. The Feast of Tabernacles will be over soon and we'll all return to our homes. Let's take with us a renewed vision of that kingdom. Let's work towards it with enthusiasm and zeal like never before, seeing ourselves obtaining that kingdom. The kingdom of God is real. And the King is coming. And when He comes, will He find faith in us? Let's answer that with a yes, a resounding yes, He will find faith in me. And as Christ asked, who then is that faithful and wise servant? Let's be able to say, here am I. Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when He comes, shall find so doing.